Evening.
Evening. Okay, tonight's Revelation chapter 20. Going to be looking at some things related to the millennium. You've looked at the notes, you've seen that's where we're headed, because that's what the context is dealing with. Funny how that works out. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege and opportunity that we have each day to take what you have provided for us in grace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint that we've been taking in, and take these things and live them out in our life and see the benefits of that relationship that we have with you. And we just thank you for that. We also are grateful for, you know, as we come to this time, and we're supposed to stop today or tomorrow and think about being thankful for this or that or whatever, but we should be thankful every day for what we have in Christ. And we just are grateful for what you have done for us here in this local assembly. Today we're also thankful for the good report that Bob got from his CAT scan, and we just thank you for that, and we just look forward to the same thing a number of times coming up, and we just are so grateful for everything that we have in Christ, and may we, as we continue our study, be challenged, encouraged by God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates the things before us, and we just pray that each of us would be edified as we once again look into your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Living in this country, we do have a lot to be thankful for. And there's no question about it. And I forgot to bring the things that still got some from last week that didn't get picked up, but the reports of the persecution around the world, and it wasn't too thick this time, but I'll bring them Sunday. But as you see the pressure around the world that believers are having to deal with, and yet we look at what we've got here in this country, and what happens? The indifference and apathy blows it away. We've got other things that are more important than our relationship with God. But that's the way it is. And in fact, it's been brought home to me a couple times in different ways this week. Looking at several different churches for a couple of people, and down here in Duluth and around the area, and it's amazing what passes for a church and what they're doing. It's just amazing. But anyway, I thought before we get into the study and dig in, I'd go back because it's so fitting, I think, right now at this time in our history. In 1863, Abraham Lincoln, right there in the middle of the Civil War, made a proclamation related to Thanksgiving that is quite pertinent, I think, still today in what we're seeing, the attitude in general out there. And he makes some interesting observations. Now, he didn't come to faith in Christ until late in his life. And so I don't really know how far along he was as far as maturity goes, but he does express some good viewpoints here. But he says, it is the duty of nations as well as of men to owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed because God is the Lord. Quote right out of Psalms. We know that by His divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Of course, today the issue is dealing with the Islamic terror aspect. It's more than that. It's Islamic, their whole objective is to rule the whole world, and it has been for 1,400 years. They're very patient, but they're on the upswing these days. And we don't have, from a national standpoint, in Congress especially, the moral courage to deal with these people. And you're going to see it big time here in the next 6 months or so. We don't have the moral spine, is what it really comes down to. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. There's our problem today. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It has seemed to me fit and proper that God should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart, one voice, by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to the beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. He was right on the money. Pertinent even to today. Okay. Chapter 20. We're down in verse 4. 4 through 6 deal with the first resurrection and the reward of the saints. Now, we saw last week, come down through here when we started chapter 20, we saw an angel who had operating authority from God, who was given responsibilities of carrying out some important mission. He had six parts of that mission, as we saw and noted last week. He first had to seize the dragon. He had to bind Satan. He needed to cast him in the abyss, that great bottomless pit. He set a seal over that abyss so that Satan and his work of deception was totally inoperable during that thousand-year reign of Christ. Then the last thing is he's going to have that responsibility to release him after the 1,000 years at the close of the millennium. And we'll see that when we get down to verses 7, 8, and 9. And we'll note what happens at that point, and it'll institute or promote another rebellion. But that's, he deceives again. He keeps on. That's his whole pattern, as we noted last week. And we also noted some things about, because of the deception that's out there, and because of the counterfeits that are out there, we live in a world that's, the viewpoint, the thinking is coming at us in every direction. It's anything but consistent with what the Word of God teaches. That we need to have that pipeline of to truth that only comes from the Word of God. And that was a very important section that we needed to pay attention to, because it is some tremendous application there. But this first resurrection stuff here, well, let's read through this section. It can be kind of confusing, because there's parentheses here and there thrown in that if you don't pay attention to, it just throws everything off. And so we'll take note of those when we get there. But he says, verse 4 is a big long one, isn't it? He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." And of course, he's talking about martyrs out of the tribulation period here at this point. "And had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5. "The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed." That's a parenthesis right there. And then it picks up again. This is the first resurrection. Not talking about what he just mentioned. It's out of sequence there. And then verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you have two important aspects or subjects covered here. The first resurrection, which we will discover that one is either a part of that first resurrection, or they have a part in the second death, the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the dead. But this first resurrection, as we'll note, it's got multiple parts to it. It's not just one resurrection. Different parts at different times in history, but they all come back to part of the first resurrection. Then there's also something else that we have to deal with here in this context, and that's the statement of the length of the millennium. Now, you go through there and a number of times, it makes the point it's 1,000 years. 6 times we have the statement, 1,000 years in the first 7 verses. And it's amazing. You know, of course, the millennium comes from the Latin mille, you know, but anyway. But not everyone takes it as referring to 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, as we'll see. Get all kinds of spiritualized, allegorized ways of getting around it, because they don't want to deal with what it's, if it's literal, what it really is referring to, because they've got other agendas. First, we need to note this first resurrection business here. Now, the resurrection he's talking about here is not the first of the first resurrections, not at all. And it's not talking about a first resurrection at all, but a category of resurrection called the first. And what's protos? So we've got to go back and say, okay, protos. That's the word for first. P-R-O. See, that's the P and S and R. O-T-O-S. Protos. It means first in rank, first in priority, first in order. That's what protos refers to. If you look back at Acts chapter 24, it's almost in passing in verse 15. It says, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." Two resurrections, the righteous and the wicked. The believers and the unbelievers is really what it breaks down to. Now, the nature, the characteristic that dominates the first resurrection is that of life. Okay? Life. The second resurrection is characterized by just the opposite. Death. Death. Eternal death, actually. Going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. And we're going to see that over in verses 11 through 15. But you notice here, we go through here, it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, those that had a great standing in the high-powered nations and whatever, in business, down to the lowliest worker, whatever, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Death characterizes that second resurrection because they're being resurrected to go to that great white throne judgment, to go up there and give their spiel about how great they were. Their works were so good, he's got to accept them. Guilty. Off you go. They've got, without excuse, they're without excuse standing there. Every one of them. But in verse 6 of our context, also talks about the second death. And that has no power, no authority over the believer at all. None. See, something that you can count on. Now, the specific focus of verse 4, when we were going through there, she should have picked up on, you know, the saints of the tribulation. The martyrs, the saints of the tribulation period. Now, not all of them are going to be martyrs. But we'll see a passage that probably tonight somewhere, as we look at the doctrine related to the millennium, there in the Old Testament, that says, you know, of the Jews, only a third of them are going to be left alive to come through the tribulation period. Only a third. A third of those that started through that period. But verse 6 also makes it very clear that the blessing that is ours, all those as part of the first resurrection, is awesome. And it's part of our inheritance as believers in Christ. We will share Christ's glorious life, reigning with him, and will also be priests of God in Christ for 1,000 years. With what is called the first resurrection here, there are four distinct, separate parts of this resurrection. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, this is where it's dealt with, laid out. Verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. There's a key phrase here, and it really sets up a military-oriented metaphor, as you might expect. But he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits." See, his resurrection was the first of the resurrections. First of the resurrections to life. Okay? "The first fruits of those who are asleep." In other words, those who have died. "For since by a man came death," which is what we're seeing in Romans 5, 12 on Sunday, "a man came, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Christ contrasting Adam and Christ. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay? But each in his own order. There's the key phrase. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, to God and Father, whom, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So Christ is the first fruits. Now, his resurrection is crucial and very, very important. And we studied in a long time ago now, 60-some lessons back, but Romans chapter 1, verse 4, makes a very important point about his resurrection. And he's clearly talking about Christ. As you go back to verse 3, he says, concerning his son who was born of a descendant. Actually, there's no word for born there, but anyway. Of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God with great power by the resurrection from the dead. Great power to raise him from the dead. But as we've seen from Ephesians chapter 1, about 16, 17, 18, 19, down through there, that resurrection power, that same power is available to you in your life as a believer. When you take the Word of God seriously and apply it in your life, dealing with the tough issues, whatever they are, it's there. It's a reality. Many passages just speak of the resurrection and make it a statement of fact. A statement of fact. It occurred. Doesn't debate it. You notice in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I'm not so sure we didn't look at that related to something else the other day, but that's all right. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Speaking of those believers, those that came to faith in Christ there in Thessalonica, and he says, there in verse 9 towards the end of it, he says, how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Statement of fact. He raised him from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. 2 Timothy 2:8. Just remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. And of course in 1 Corinthians 15:4, says speaking of the aspects of the gospel, he was buried and he was raised on the third day. Yeah. So that's the first part of the first resurrection, Jesus Christ. The second part, the second battalion, if you will, military order, marching, and you know how they marched on a parade ground in their battalions in front of the parade, in front of the stands with all the dignitaries on it. This is the kind of thing that's pictured with the words there in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage. First order, Christ, all by his lonesome. Next comes church age saints, all believers, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. Those believers are the church age saints. And this is what you go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and you read through that great passage dealing with the blessed hope in verses 13 through 18, and that's what it's talking about. This is the hope that we have, the resurrection. The return of Christ, gaining that resurrection body. But if you go to Philippians chapter 3, Again, statement of fact. I like these things. He says, okay, this is the way it is. No debate. Verse 20. Speaking of believers here now. See, that's one of the things you always got to ask. Okay, excuse me. Who's being addressed here? Any passage you're going to, who's being addressed? What's going on? What's the background? You know, what's going to fill in those blanks before you can understand where things are going in a context. Here he's addressing believers. He says, for our citizenship, notice he's yours and mine as believers, he's saying, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. There again, the promise of that, not only the resurrection, but to have that body just like his. Say, an awesome thing. And there's others. We could go to 1 John 3, 2 and 3, but we won't. But you should be familiar with that passage. That's also dealing with the same thing. We have that hope, the hope in his return. His return. Now, the third order of the first resurrection. Remember, the first resurrection is the resurrection to life. That's the Old Testament saints, third order, both Jew and Gentile. Both Jew and Gentile. See, now, when the Old Testament saints died, their soul and spirit went into paradise. That was referred to as paradise. That portion of the Old Testament called it Sheol, and New Testament called it hell. But you had here the unbelievers on one side and paradise where the believers went on the other side with a great gulf in between. And you see that aspect in Luke, 16, there with the rich man and the beggar. And looked across that great gulf. But anyway, these were translated out of there when Christ was resurrected and ascended into heaven. So, after his resurrection, he was ascended. In fact, you can see that in Ephesians 4:8, which says, therefore it says, when he ascended, he led captive a host of captives. Those believers right there were translated into heaven. So this section is empty. Not this section. This section is still being filled up as we speak. With one section being reserved there, wherever it's at in there, called Tartarus. For those angels that left their proper abode and are incarcerated in total darkness. I think that's how they incapacitate. These are light beings. Angels are light beings. Total darkness. So that may be how they've got Satan in that abyss sealed up. Total darkness. Same way. But because I can't envision. Maybe you can, but I can't. What could be used to chain him, you know, from a material standpoint. But anyway, that's how they did it with the other angels, and it's probably the same thing for him. Now, after, now we say, well, okay, we get down to, so we come along and get the cross, ascension, accession, and of course all these saints go up here, the Old Testament saints here, and then we got Church age saints, when they die, they go straight into heaven, soul and spirit straight into heaven. We get into the trib down here. What happens to them? Do they go in here or do they go up here? They go up here. Everything changed right here at this point. Okay, but they're not going to be returning with us in a resurrection body. The same time. They're going to get theirs at a different time frame. All of these that were translated, and these out of the tribulation period, the martyrs, those that die during that period, the tribulation period, as believers, will get their resurrection body at a different time. In fact, it'll be at the time that Christ returns, Second Advent. We saw this back in Daniel chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." We'll have a resurrection. "These to everlasting life. But the others," those that are headed to the second resurrection that were talked about in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20, to what? To death. "The others, to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So there's a resurrection for the believers and the unbelievers. When? Verse 13. "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into the rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." The end of the church age. See, you've got the age of Israel preceding the church age. It comes right up to that point, and then it's put on kind of like a hold. Intercalation is a technical term for it. It's picked up. This is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. It's still part of the age of Israel, dispensationally. It's part of that administration. And so these all believers here all belong to this time frame. And so at the very end, when we return with Christ, somewhere in this time frame, they get their resurrection body too, because they need it for a couple of things. To be the friends of the bridegroom at the wedding feast, and also they have responsibilities during his rule and reign. And we're going to see later, David is going to be a prince or a regent, if you will, ruling under Christ during that period in his resurrection body. I didn't think about that, did you? Also, Isaiah 26, verse 19. Now, we're going to look at a lot of different scriptures, but we'll probably skip a lot of them, too, and we'll never get anywhere tonight. But notice the statement here, very clear, talking about these believers of Israel. It says, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." So all these, the Old Testament saints, those believers of the tribulation period, all grouped together because they're in the same period. It's the age of Israel. They have nothing to do with the church age, okay? They want to mix them up, which is what really is happening today with what is being peddled in a number of seminaries, a number of the new progressive dispensational stuff, where they're trying to rule out the distinctions between Israel and the church. Well, it won't be long if they keep going in this direction. They'll be back to what most or a lot of the Reformed types are, and that's the church replaces Israel. Or as we refer to it as replacement theology, and it doesn't play biblically. Now, that's where you get into the allegorizing big time. And if you've got, if you're allegorizing a passage, and you've got 10 people doing it, you can have 10 different answers. And they can all think they're right. But if you're going by the grammar, the historical grammatical approach to the text, using some basic hermeneutics, you get one answer. And that's one of the fascinating things, to me anyway, is that I go through a text, and I put my stuff together, and then I'll hear somebody across the country I haven't even, talk about the same thing, and They've come to the same passage and they've come to the same conclusions. Same thing, because they're working from the same pattern of study that I am. It's amazing. Not really, but it's awesome. You know, there are protections there if we follow the hermeneutics, follow the grammatical rules. And we're going to see one Sunday that another one of those fourth class optative clauses that just blows the idea out that God causes everything that happens to you. Says it doesn't. Don't go there. But anyway, we'll get there. I think we'll get there Sunday. Well, anyway. Now, we also need to look at this aspect of the length of millennium. Now, if we take it literally, the context, it's 1,000 years from what it says. And this is speaking of, when we talk the millennium, we're talking the time that Christ and his bride, the church, will reign over the nations of the earth. Okay? 1,000 years. And Israel will enjoy the blessings promised during this period, promised by the prophets. I give you a whole list of passages there. Some of those we'll see in some other places here, but that you can sit down and go back through and see the what God has promised Israel. There are many, though, that say that this is not speaking of a literal kingdom rule of Christ at all on the earth. That these references to 1,000 years are to be spiritualized. They're to be allegorized. Their read on this passage is that the 1,000 years simply is a number that means perfection. Well, I thought 7 was the number of perfection. Well, until you get here, and then it's 1,000, I guess. But anyway. So they come up with some interesting things. But this ultimate perfection says, okay, it's really just speaking of a symbol of Christ's victory and the church's wonderful blessings now that Satan has been defeated and bound. But notice the timeline, the way that they draw this out. And those that hold to this are what we call amills. In other words, ah being the negative, no millennium, as we understand it, the ruling and reigning of Christ. It's a spiritualized thing. In fact, you go along, history-wise, time frame, you've got the cross right here, okay? They say, okay, this starts the church age. Church age replaces Israel. This equals the millennial reign. He is reigning right now. This is the millennial reign of Christ right now. History, right now. The millennial kingdom. You get a lot of Reformed in different categories. Even a lot of Lutherans teach this. But what do they do is they go along and say, okay, this is going to go on and on and on until get to a point where Christ is going to return. Actually, if they talk about a rapture at all, it's all at the same time. It's up and down, you know, boop, 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 at the same time, and which that doesn't make sense. And at this same time, it's all judgments take place. And then we get on the other side here, eternity. Now, does that make sense at all? You really have to do a lot of spiritualizing. All the passages. See, nothing that is promised to Israel comes to pass. Those things, what are brought into, spiritualized into some blessing for the church. That makes no sense. We're not promised a land. And this kind of thing? Not at all. But amillennialism is, and it's actually in the last couple of decades has been kind of on a rise, especially in the academic sphere, for some reason. There's kind of a... they want to be published, they want to be accepted, and this seems to be the academic way of approaching Scripture these days. Hogwash is what it is, but anyway. Now, anything that we've studied in Revelation, how does it fit into that? So I haven't been spiritualizing anything. They wouldn't be. You wouldn't be. Boy, read some of the stuff that these guys put out. It's just amazing. You might as well go down and buy some good fiction book. You know, whatever. You got all kinds of goofy things. There's no way that what they teach even comes close to what the text itself is saying. Okay, now verse 5, as it stands there, can be kind of confusing. You have to recognize that the very first there, the, just before the should be a bracket, and then after completed should be another bracket. The rest of the dead, see, it's talking, verse 4 is talking about the first resurrection, okay? Then he comes in with this parenthesis, the rest of the dead. What it's doing, this statement is setting the precise time between the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs and the resurrection of the unredeemed of all ages. That's at the end of the millennium, right? After the final revolt put down, great white throne judgment. Now, since the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. See, they come to life, second resurrection, but it's a resurrection to what? To death. And then he goes back and makes his comment about verse 4. This is the first resurrection. But that parenthesis just sets the time frame between the return of Christ and the judgment. Great white throne judgment. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And see, these, at this point here, will be resurrected. Will stand before him. And find out they blew it. Big time. But I think by that point, they may have already figured that out, depending on what time frame they died at, but unless they just died yesterday or something. But because they spent a long time in not a very nice place. Now, so be sure to mark your text there to where the parentheses are so that you don't get confused and mixed up there. And then verse 6 notes the blessing of all those who are part of the first resurrection. Say. There's another aspect there. He's not talking about the first. He says, because in that parenthesis, it says, all the rest. All the rest. Just reminded myself there, looking at it. All the rest stands out from those that are being resurrected to life. Okay? Separates it. But when you mark the parentheses, you've got it set up. Okay, verse 6 notes the blessing for all those who are a part of the first resurrection, the resurrection to life. And it says that the second death has no power, no authority, exousia, no rights, no authority over the... And that's not only the believers... Of any age, as far as that goes. Blessed and holy is the one who has part of the first resurrection. That's you. That's the martyrs of the tribulation period, or the believers that come through. Because there's going to be a whole group of believers, when it gets down to the end of that tribulation period here, before he returns, there's going to be a whole group of people that are believers that are still alive in their physical bodies. And it's those that are going to come into after the judgment there of the sheep and a goat judgment, where all the unbelievers are going to be removed, and they are the ones that are going to be the ones that populate this period of the millennium. Now, for the believer who will be a part of the first resurrection, there is no condemnation. He bore our condemnation on the cross. He bore the penalty that we justly deserved for our sin. We're cleansed. We're forgiven. We've seen that. That's Romans just been hammering at that aspect of it. We've been declared righteous, justified. All the rest, or all the result of all this is that we have, you know, having believed in Christ, the provision is what? From your work or his? His work. It's all made possible by Him and Him alone. Therefore, we can have total assurance and confidence in our future destiny, that the second death has no power, no authority over you at all. Now, that just notes there that we're going to reign with Him for 1,000 years. We're going to be there in that resurrection body, having some responsibility somewhere during that time frame for that 1,000 years. So we need to look at the millennium a little bit here and kind of figure out what's going on. What does the Scripture teach about the millennium? The characteristics of the millennium. What's in view? There's a lot of views related to what this 1,000 years is all about. But if they don't come from Scripture, where are they going? You know? When we look at and talk about the millennium, we need to go back and examine what Scripture actually says, because it is extensive, what is taught about this period. Now, we don't get a lot of data here because, as we've seen before, John expects us to have a frame of reference on that Old Testament text, just as he did with a lot of the various different figures and stuff that were used and different kinds of things that he wanted to make sure that it's all in Scripture somewhere, interpreted. He's not pulling that stuff out of his ear somewhere. But you go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, whatever. A lot of input here. Okay. So let's look at the... Well, we'll begin anyway. We won't get through here tonight because that's not even close. Okay. As soon as I look at the clock there. Okay. It's first promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7. Verses 8 through 17. Actually, starts a little before that, but we'll pick it up in verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Nathan at that point. And there's a little discussion about, because David wanted to build the tabernacle or the temple. And God says no. Part of the consequences of some of the sin that in his life had great consequences. But anyway, he said no. And it comes down to verse 8, though. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Not at all. They're being afflicted every day. And if you listen to some people, you'd think they have the scourge of the world. Unfortunately. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, to make a house for you, he's not talking about building a building. He's talking about developing the national entity of Israel. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you and will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now that verse is an important verse. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah, Christ, through his line. Okay? I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Just as we saw in Daniel, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house. You know, there's the near and the far fulfillment here. You've got the far fulfillment, of course, is Christ. But the immediate fulfillment is through Solomon, his son. He was the one that's going to build the house, the temple for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my chesed, my loyal love, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. See, Saul's problem was when he sinned, he never confessed it. Never got back in fellowship. He stayed out of fellowship, running from God most of his life. And he paid for it dearly. And your house and your kingdom, your house, your posterity, your descendants shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your right to rule shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The Lord gave it to Nathan, and Nathan laid it out for David. And it's prophesied many times in Scripture, reiterated to subsequent generations, just as the Abrahamic covenant was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. And then later, down through history, it was given to the subsequent generations, reiterated. But you can go to Isaiah 2 or 11, plus many, which this whole thing is reconfirmed, made clear, that this is going to happen. The ruler, the land, and no enemies. How about that? Now, the second thing we need to look at is the type of government. The type of government. Since Christ will personally rule and reign, the government will be a theocracy. Now, how better a government could you have? See, a democracy is the lowest form of government that you could have. And technically, you know, when they're using the term democracy, they're basically using it just to say, oh, you've got the vote. But see, a democracy isn't mob rule, actually. We're a republic. And if people that elect the representatives, they don't like the way the government's going, they can only blame themselves for putting the dudes in office. They make the goofy mistakes. So, whatever. But it's going to be a theocracy ruled by God. Omniscient God. What better could there be? In that first messianic psalm, Psalm 2, in verse 6, he says, "But as for me, I have installed my King, Christ, upon Zion, my holy mountain." Jerusalem is the focus there. It will also be, you could refer to it as a monarchy, since Christ will be king, the sole sovereign ruler. And if you look at Zechariah, next to the last book, chapter 14, verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day." There's that clue, what time he's talking about, in that day, when he returns. "The Lord will be the only one, and his name, his reputation, who he is, the only one." "Because his rule will be characterized by righteousness." Isaiah has much to say about that. "There will be perfect and complete justice for all. And sin..." Yeah, see, all those people go, they go in there and populate this time frame with all the changes that are coming, and we'll see that later. They still got a sin nature when they move in there. All the external pressures are removed. Satan and his counterfeits are kaput during that 1,000 years. See, this is all going to prove that God is absolutely righteous in judging them for their unbelief. And just another thread in the whole flow of the angelic conflict aspect of it. Proving to Satan he is fair in condemning him to that lake of fire, which he did in eternity past when he fell. Anyway, Psalm 89, great passage. Verse 14. It says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, your rulership." Righteousness and justice. "Loving kindness and truth go before you." We can expect anything else, could we? Not from the God that we know and understand from Scripture, those characteristics that are His. Righteousness and justice are the foundation, the very foundation of who He is. And, of course, then it's going to be of his rulership. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Ooh. Sin is going to be judged during this period. The center of the government is going to be in Jerusalem. And we might just look at a couple of passages. They got plenty there, but just go to Zechariah. Let's look at those. There's a couple there. Zechariah 2. So you get to work out some of those places you don't often go here tonight. A lot of great stuff here. Zechariah 2:10, 10 through 12. It says, "Sing for joy, be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess
Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem,
the place of rulership, place he's going to govern from. Chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Zechariah has an interesting... I did an overview of Zechariah a number of years ago, and it's a fascinating deal. It's a bunch of visions that have come together, and it's kind of interesting. But anyway, verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth." Well, righteousness is there. Truth has got to be there. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, where the government, the national entity, the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Well, that's consistent because he's going to be there. So the world is going to be under the dominion of the King of Israel, Christ, ruling from Jerusalem. It becomes the center of the entire earth, the centerpiece, the entire earth. There's many passages. You know, everybody's going to be streaming to Jerusalem during that time frame. So closely will the city be associated with the King that it will partake of his glory. Amazing. Now the rulers here in the government under Christ, rulers under Christ, okay, he is going to be the head man. There's no question about that. That Christ, when he returns, is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we saw in chapter 19, indicates that he will be sovereign over many subordinates, many lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, David will be a regent in the kingdom, in that resurrection body that he's going to get. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Talking about the millennial reign, the millennial period of his reign. What's in view in the context and the flow there. Ezekiel. Yeah, Ezekiel's got some things to say about this. Chapter 34. Verse 23 and 24. But I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. You have to be very careful when you come to these sections of Scripture, whether it's talking, what time frame it's talking about. And now in this portion is talking about the millennial time frame, that 1,000 years. Now, it's interesting. Can't be talking about David and his literal reign. When was Ezekiel written? 6th century. When did David live and operate? About the 10th century. A little bit of about 400 years, 350, 400 years difference there. Interesting. Second thing that we should note. The authority over the 12 tribes of Israel will be by the 12 apostles. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have
followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also, and he's addressing the disciples soon to become the apostles, upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Originally, God ruled Israel through judges as his representatives on the earth. And then go back to Judges chapter 2 and see some of that aspect. But that really didn't... Well, let's go back there. Chapter 2, because it's interesting. They didn't really pay much attention to what was going on. People. And they wonder why they were all the time being judged, disciplined. But then again, we're in the same boat today as a people. Verse 16. And the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following their other gods, to serve them, to bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. They reverted back to the human viewpoint and the pagan worship of the other gods and the other nations that were around them, and they paid the price for it. But we got the same thing ongoing here. You say, oh, we can't be pagans. No, that's primarily what this country is. It's pagan anymore. Primarily. Now, the church age saints, the last category, the third thing here, are a part of the kingdom and rule with him. That's you and me. And we saw that back in chapter 5, among others. But chapter 5, verse 10, and thou hast made them, us, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Paul talks about that too in Colossians 3. We will rule and reign with him. Well, who's going to be ruled? The subjects. Well, we'll have to stop here and pick up next week because we're running out of time here. But... got too much to do here. Oh, okay. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the freedom that we have and joy in this nation. The freedom that gives us the opportunity to be able to assemble tonight and not be concerned that we're going to be hauled off, as so many places around the world are. And they operate with that kind of fear all the time. And we just thank you that we do have that freedom here still. For how long, that's another issue. But most of all, we're thankful for the freedom that we have in Christ. And no matter what the external circumstances are, no matter what the pressures are out there, you've made the provision for us so that we can take that provision, apply it in our life, and deal with those tough issues as they come. And we just are so grateful for your faithful provision in all aspects of our lives and our relationships. And we just thank you that you have indeed provided for us all that we need for every day, not just our salvation. For that we are indeed thankful, but for every day, what we need. We're thankful for the opportunity that you provide for us to be able to bring our petitions before you. We thank you for
your provision for Caleb and his special situation. And we just pray that you continue to meet his needs, provide for him and his dad as he ministers to him. But also remember Jackie and her special situation with her back and the pain that she goes through. We just pray that somehow you'd see a way to relieve that pain for her. We thank you for what you've provided for Charlotte and Trina and their respective illnesses. And we just thank you that you're there for them, and as they would continue to look to you for the strength that they need. And also our friend Dee down there in Houston, as she deals with the cancer situation also. And we would remember those that we've had an opportunity to communicate the gospel to, that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, that they will take that gospel hearing and it will have take fruit and bear fruit in their life, as God the Holy Spirit does illuminate that truth to them. We also remember those pastors around the country that are faithfully holding forth your word, teaching truth. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for them, and that their congregations might be receptive to the message of truth that God the Holy Spirit has for them from those pastors. And we just I know there's a lot of them are getting a lot of pressure out there in various areas. But there again, if there's a positive volition to truth, you're going to provide a hearing for them. We also would remember our president and his staff and the rest of them that make the big decisions of this country. We just pray that you continue to provide for them the insight that they need to make good, solid decisions. We've got some real problems with the various countries around the world that seek our demise, are seeking it daily to do us in one way or another. And as we deal with we need to make some tough decisions as a nation related to Syria, Iran, what they're doing in Lebanon, and of course the protection for Israel. And we just pray that you continue to provide for your people there in Israel. Now, Father, we once again thank you for the fantastic report that we got there from Bob, and when he had his CAT scan on Monday. We just pray that that will continue through the next series of tests in a few months, and that what a provision that you've made for him, and we just thank you for it. And we thank you also, Father, for what we have here as a group, as a people, as a local church. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for us what we need so that we can pursue the truths of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.